Well, I went to pay the barber last week, and I told her, I said, well, I've just had my 65th birthday, and she said, hallelujah, you've crossed over. Now, I don't know what I crossed over from and to what I crossed over, but it cost $2 less for my haircut. And let me tell you, in my case, that's still a ripoff. Still a ripoff. I've got an idea. We didn't put this in the bulletin. We haven't thought it through. But if any of you have had enough of this cold, meet us here tomorrow morning. We'll pile on the church bus and go as far south as it'll take us. Anybody interested? You want to go? All right, let's do it. Let's do it. I'd like you to find Matthew chapter 11. And we'll look this morning at verses 1 to 6. Did you know that the Bible and church history is replete with stories of believers who doubted God one way or another? In the first book of the Bible, Eve listened to the serpent and she doubted God's goodness. Sin entered the world. Sarah and Abraham had doubts, and they also had a good laugh when God said Sarah would have a baby when they were too old for beacon class parties. You know? Gideon doubted that one man could turn the tide against Israel's enemies. Elijah and Jeremiah were confident of God's existence, but both men wanted to die when troubles came. Mary and Martha believed Jesus could have healed their brother, but they doubted they could raise him after he'd been dead for 4 days. When walking on the water, Peter began to sink when he took his eyes off the Lord. He doubted. Then with a resurrected Jesus standing right in front of them, the disciples doubted he'd really been raised from the dead. And Jesus said, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" This morning, we'll see there came a time when John the Baptist questioned whether Jesus really was the Messiah. So the Bible is replete with stories of believers who doubted. But church history tells the same story. Along with his legacy as a reformer and a father of Protestantism, Martin Luther is remembered for his doubts. Luther didn't question God's existence, but he questioned his character. He feared his own sinfulness would separate him from God. At one point, crushing doubt led to such an intense depression that he penned these words, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." John Calvin was another father of Protestantism, and his thoughts and writings about salvation still have a great influence on the church today. But for Calvin, doubt wasn't something Christians should fear. Instead, he felt it was something we should expect and not be surprised by when it creeps into our lives. He wrote this, "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." Calvin understood that doubt is a part of the faith experience, because human nature finds the truth about God, the truth about his goodness, so outside the realm of what we can understand. For unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts, and we are so inclined to it, that not without hard struggle is each one able to persuade himself of what all confess with the mouth, namely, that God is faithful. Then one final example. One of history's great preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was not only a master of communicating the deep truths of God's word, but also of relating to the struggles of his congregation. In his sermon, Desire of the Soul in Spiritual Darkness, he bluntly claimed this: I think when a man says, I never doubt, it is quite time for us to doubt him. It is quite time for us to begin to say, ah, poor soul, I'm afraid you're not on the road at all. For if you were, you would see so many things in yourself and so much glory in Christ, more than you deserve, that you would be so much ashamed of yourself as even to say, it is too good to be true. Well, think with me of the way Jesus commended John the Baptist. In chapter 11 and verse 11, he said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater. What an epic compliment. Jesus said John was greater than any of the great names of the Old Testament. Greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than Solomon, greater than David. And yet there came a time when even John doubted. His story provides us with an opportunity to consider the subject of doubting. And before we finish, I want you to understand a couple of things. I want you to understand that doubting is common among believers. And doubting is not sin. Now, doubting may lead to sin, but doubting is sort of like temptation. It comes at us from a variety of sources, including the devil. And we can be assured that God is not intimidated, and God is not angered by our doubts. His patience with doubters is witnessed throughout history. I mean, God isn't up in heaven wringing his hands when his people struggle. He knows us through and through. I love that verse where he says he remembers that we are dust, remembers we're dirt. And he's well able to resolve our doubts. I mean, we can be sure that God requires faith and that unbelief is sin. In fact, Jesus told Thomas, stop doubting and believe. But doubting and faith are not polar opposites. The opposite of faith is unbelief. It's unbelief. The fact is, honest doubts are often the path to increasing and maturing our faith. But it can be unhealthy, and it can be dangerous for believers to deny their doubts. You know, we may be tempted to do that because I think the church sometimes has treated doubting like it's the unpardonable sin. Instead of bringing our doubts to the one who can resolve them, you know, some try to stuff them or pretend them away. Just believe. Just believe. That's the solution. Get over it. But like parking tickets, doubts don't go away magically. They tend to mature and they beg to be resolved. By stuffing, by suppressing doubts, we may actually provide the adversary with weapons that he can use against us at a later, more vulnerable time. So let's read Matthew 11, 1-6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, in Matthew's orderly presentation of Jesus as the Messiah, chapter 11 and verse 1 is the transition. Having sent out the 12, Jesus now ministers alone. The setting for his teaching may have been the synagogues, while his preaching probably took place in the open air of the market or the town center. But once again, the verb, he went, demonstrates the meaning of the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission begins with the word what? go. Therefore, go. Jesus went, and we are to go. This isn't complicated. This is, elementary, Watson. Well, let's consider first why doubts arise. Verse 2 and 3, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, the narrative begins with a question that arose in John's mind while he was in prison. John had been arrested. He had been put into prison by Herod Antipas, who was outraged when John boldly preached against the king's sins of divorce and incest. Remember, Herod had divorced his wife and then taken his brother's wife for himself. Well, John's ministry and his message was confirmed when he baptized the Lord Jesus and witnessed divine approval from heaven. Yet those events, as compelling as they had been, may have lost some impact during this time that he was in prison. Now, there are some who are very zealous to protect John, and so they suggest that John asked the question for the benefit of his disciples. And so they reason this way. You know, John is a hero. He was a champion of faith and faithfulness. Surely, John the Baptist didn't struggle with doubts the way the rest of us do. No, not John. And while this notion may be comforting to some, it's artificial. It's artificial. It's not supported by Scripture. Now, it's interesting to note the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. We'll talk about that next time. But there was a time when Elijah was so weak and his circumstances so desperate, he doubted God and wanted to die. Remember, under the broom tree, he sat there and he wanted to die. I have a hunch that Old Testament prophets and New Testament preachers are often wired with similar temperaments. They tend to preach with choleric boldness and then retreat into melancholic despair. Now, I'm no great preacher, but I know something about this. A preacher's Mondays can be brutal. Am I telling you something you don't know? A preacher's Mondays can be brutal. Even the preacher's dog backs away from him on Mondays. One guy said, "Preaching is like standing naked for an hour in front of 500 people, knowing you have to do it again next Sunday." That's an ugly picture. A verse that brings prophets down to earth where they belong is James 5:17. What does it say? Elijah was a man just like us. John the Baptist was a man just like us. Though they were men who served a great God, the prophets themselves were not the superheroes we sometimes make them out to be. Now, since we can't read John's mind, we have to resort to a little bit of sanctified guesswork. And I want to suggest this morning three factors that may have provoked the question that arose in John's mind. But beyond guesswork, I believe these three factors can be the cause of doubt for us as well, for believers in every age. Now, the first factor that may cause doubt is perplexing circumstances. Anybody ever had circumstances? Anybody ever have a day when they didn't have circumstances? Scholars say John had been in prison now for at least a year, perhaps as long as 2 years. And though we can't read John's mind, the revelation that came when he baptized the Lord Jesus had been overwhelming. Overwhelming. With his heart pounding and his hands trembling, he had baptized, listen, the Son of God. Think about that. he baptized the Son of God. He saw the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus. He heard the Father's voice from heaven. But now John sits in Herod's filthy prison, happened to be called Machaerus. It was in the wilderness east of the Dead Sea. And the queen will not be satisfied until she has John's head. Now his arrest may not have come as a total surprise, because everybody knows what happens to those who rebuke sinful kings. But hours had turned to weeks, weeks had turned to months. And what John may not have expected was the way he was tormented by doubts and fears. Since that day at the Jordan, he was sure Jesus was the Christ. But confined in his putrid cell, he was assaulted perhaps by horrible thoughts. I mean, what if he was wrong? Israel had seen its share of false prophets. And what made him so sure that he wasn't just one of them? What if he led people astray? Messianic types come and go. What if Jesus was just another? Up till now, the ministry of Jesus was not exactly what John had imagined Messiah's ministry would look like. So could this imprisonment be God's punishment? You know, he could bear the thought of being martyred for the sake of righteousness and justice, but he couldn't bear the thought that he might have been wrong about Jesus. What believer has not been assaulted by doubt when their world is turned upside down? But despite his doubts, John retained a deep, unshakable trust in Jesus. He knew Jesus would tell him the truth. He just needed to hear from Jesus again. And so he sent two of his closest disciples to ask the question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, this wasn't such a surprising question for an Israelite to ask. I mean, every Israelite king who came to Jerusalem's throne was anointed. And each one knew that God had promised that an anointed one would someday come to bring in the golden age. And each king wondered, you know, if perhaps it might happen in his reign. That is, until there was a war, or until the king sinned and was denounced by a prophet. And so the people would look for another. Maybe it would be the next king. John was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but things had not been going on as he thought they would if Jesus was in fact the coming one. Now, perplexing circumstances, they often trigger doubts and fear. Troubles come. And though we may have served the Lord faithfully for years, things are not turning out as planned. Something unexpected, something painful happens that tests the depth of our faith. It happened to King David. Psalm 13 was composed in the darkest hours of David's life. Now remember, David's a man who walked with God, a man after God's own heart. Here's what he wrote. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" You know, like David, John the Baptist may have felt abandoned. He may have felt even punished by God. Like believers in every age, he may have wrestled to understand why bad things happen to faithful people. Well, the second factor that contributes to doubting is incomplete scriptural understanding. Though John heard about the miracles Jesus was performing, his information was secondhand. He hadn't witnessed the miracle working power of Jesus. He hadn't heard his teachings. As far as we know, John had no direct contact with the Lord Jesus since the time of his baptism at the Jordan River. No contact. You know, Romans 10:17 explains that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. The flip side, the corollary to this verse is equally true. Faith is not produced. It is not produced when the message is ignored, when the message is unheard. Sometimes doubts arise simply because believers have inadequate knowledge and understanding of Bible truth. I mean, we think we know, but we don't. Like you know, my own experience with electricity. We know just enough to be very dangerous. Very dangerous. But as a result of incomplete scriptural understanding, our view of God is inadequate. J.B. Phillips wrote this book a long time ago, but he called it, "Your God is too small." Too small. When storms arise and faith is tested, many lack the anchor that God provides through the knowledge of his word. You know, as an example to us, three times Jesus answered the devil's faith-denying temptations with the words, what? It is written. It is written. And so what did John do with his doubts? He sent his disciples to ask Jesus. He submitted his question to the one whose name is the Word of God. He asked the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He went to Jesus. You know, James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." When doubts arise, don't phone a friend. Don't check out a library book. Don't retreat into your own little database of instincts and understanding. Take your doubts directly to the Lord. Ask him, just as John did. You know, in Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Jesus met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You're probably familiar with the story. These men were perplexed, and they were very discouraged, and for good reason. When Jesus asked what they were talking about, they said, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him, Jesus, over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place." There's no turning back the clock. From a strictly human point of view, these disciples had every reason to be discouraged. Their hopes were demolished by Jewish unbelief, by Jewish injustice, by Roman cruelty. The lifeless body of the Messiah they believed in lay buried in a tomb. And then Jesus said, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Here's the problem. These men had incomplete scriptural understanding. And so Jesus said, in effect, "The solution to your doubts, the solution to your fears is written in your Torah. You did not read your Bibles well enough. And because of that, some of your conceptions, some of your expectations are inaccurate. The answers your souls hunger for have been there all along, but you have to open the book." And so, like Paul Harvey would say at the end of the program, I think Jesus said, "Men, listen, that's the rest of the story. It's right there. But you didn't read it. You didn't believe it." You know, many of us have Bibles lying around gathering dust. Some of us even carry a version on our phones, on our iPads. But when struggling with doubt, We don't want a scripture. We want something tangible. We want something emotional that we can feel. We'd rather have an angel or a mystical Jesus put his arm around us and say, everything's going to be just fine. That would make us feel better. But overcoming doubt isn't about feeling better. It's about rekindling our faith. And faith, listen, is produced by the Word of God. That's Romans 10:17. That's where faith comes from. Now, the third factor that may cause believers to doubt is unfulfilled expectations. Now, maybe you sense the overlap, the relation that exists between these three factors. I mean, perplexing circumstances sometimes take us by surprise when our understanding of Scripture is incomplete. And the fact that our understanding of Scripture is incomplete can result in unfulfilled expectations. But may I say it again? The Bible has the answers we need. To suffering believers, Peter wrote, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." Now, take a look beyond the screen at Luke 3:15. The people were waiting expectantly, were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Now, the Christ is a Greek term which means the anointed one, the ultimate religious and political leader. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And you remember that in no uncertain terms, John said, "No, I'm not the Christ. The Christ is still to come." And so John believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one. But Jesus had not done what John expected the Messiah to do. John's message was turn or burn. He called people to repent of sin or else. He expected the Messiah would have the same kind of message, even stronger. We see this in his prophecy, Matthew 3:11-12. He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So, reading that, it's not hard for us to imagine John thinking to himself, "Hey, Jesus, where's the hellfire? Where's the hellfire? I thought you came to wipe out sinners by the mighty power of God. Why haven't you done that?" I mean, Jesus hadn't spoken a word against Rome. He hadn't overthrown the wicked king who arrested John. He hadn't even lifted a finger to free John from prison. Instead, Jesus was traveling around with good news that the kingdom of heaven was near. He led a band of 12 no-name Galileans, men from the working class. Yes, he demonstrated miracle-working power, but he went around doing good. There was no fire. He used his power only to forgive, only to heal. So where is the justice? Where is the judgment? Where's the hellfire in that? Maybe Jesus was some kind of second forerunner to the real Messiah. Maybe the real Messiah was yet to come. So John was having second thoughts. And because he was in prison, he couldn't go and ask Jesus himself. So he sent word through some of his disciples who asked the question for him. Now, the point is this. John struggled with unfulfilled expectations. The Old Testament promised the Messiah would free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness, Isaiah 42:7. But there sits John in Herod's dungeon. Execution seemed certain and imminent. You know, still today, unfulfilled expectations often trigger doubting. As we see evil advancing in our world, as we witness moral decay, the threat of terrorism, injustice and corruption at every level, believers may begin to question, where is God in all of this? World conditions are particularly troublesome for the post-millennialist to process. I mean, they expect the world to get better and better and better before Jesus returns. Sorry, it's not happening. Bob Liddell was one of our elders. I'm going back some years, but he died of spinal cancer. I believe it was age 45, 47, right around there. Bob was a lovely guy. And some believers in our community reacted and seemed almost angry at God. They felt that Bob's illness was unfair. They questioned why God would allow this cancer to happen and why he didn't intervene to heal Bob. You see, at the root of their reaction was the expectation that good men like Bob Liddell should be exempt from life-threatening diseases. I mean, godly men like Bob Liddell should be given a pass from things like terminal cancer. Right? I mean, do you agree with that? I'm glad you don't. That's not a realistic expectation. That's not true to life. That's not true to what the Bible teaches about life in this fallen world. Jesus said, in the world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So this expectation, is it our idea or is it what God has said in His Word? Faithful or unfaithful, are any of us exempt from life's troubles? No, we're not. And then, too, I think Christians can become hypersensitized by prophecy and the promise of the Lord's return. World conditions convince us that things cannot get any worse than they are right now. I mean, and the nations are aligned the way the Bible says they would be. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. There are earthquakes. There are pestilences. There are blood moons that have appeared. And so we're just sure that these things are like the two-minute warning signs, you know? But discouragement and doubts can settle in when months pass, years pass, and Jesus doesn't come as expected. Now, true believers don't give up faith in His promised return, but we may stop thinking about it. We may stop looking for it the way we once did. The promise of His coming no longer has that purifying effect that Jesus said it would have. And so these are three factors which may have triggered the question that arose in John's heart and mind. Perplexing circumstances, incomplete scriptural understanding, and unfulfilled expectations. And so in John's mind, he wondered, Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Well, I want you to think with me now about how doubts are resolved. And I want to put you at ease. The second point is so much smaller than the first one. And the third one is half the size of that. So we're going to make it. You were nervous, weren't you? Yeah, you were nervous. Verse 4 and 5. And, you know, the point that I see here is that Jesus patiently responded to John's question. I mean, Jesus didn't rebuke John. He didn't say, you, of all people, should know who I am. Instead, verse 4 says, Jesus replied. John's men asked the question, and Jesus replied. He replied by sending John's disciples back with eyewitness testimony to some miracles. Listen, Jesus seems to have performed just for John's benefit. He didn't answer John's question directly with yes, I am, or no, I am not. Instead, he said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. You know, in effect, Jesus said, listen, cousin, you've heard that blind men are seeing again. Lame men are walking around, lepers are being cleansed, deaf men are hearing, and dead men are being resurrected. Your disciples have witnessed this with their own eyes. Isn't that confirmation that I am the one? The fact that Jesus was performing marvelous miracles was solid grounds to rekindle John's faith. But I want you to listen very closely. These specific miracles. These particular miracles had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. They were signs by which the people of Israel could recognize their Messiah. Listen with me to Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Okay. This comes alive when we compare this prophecy of Isaiah to the way Jesus answered John's question and the miracles that he performed. In Matthew 11, 4 to 6, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." In other words, Jesus said, "Go back and tell John how Jesus has fulfilled the promises of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Do the blind see? Check. Do the lame walk? Check. Do the deaf hear? Check again." Jesus did precisely what Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would do. And added to the miracles that Isaiah prophesied, Jesus healed a leper and he raised somebody from the dead. Miracles Jesus just, I think, tossed in for good measure. But what Jesus did perfectly fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. And so ultimately, Jesus referred John to the Word of God, that is more reliable than any experience. To resolve his doubts, he took John to the prophetic scriptures. And by the way, we've said it before, we'll say it again, that is God's way of dealing with our doubts. He deals with them by the truth of his word. You know, in this age, even the greatest, even the strongest saints may experience deep darkness. None of us are exempt from sorrows. None of us are exempt from satanic oppression. Most of us will suffer disappointing troubles at some point in our lives. Most of us will experience seasons when we feel abandoned and we can't see God in our circumstances. Most of us will suffer late life illness when death is delayed. But you know, Matthew 12, 20 says, our Savior does not break the bruised reed. He hears our pleas for help, and he's patient with our doubts. He doesn't condemn us. He understands. And would you remember this? Remember this. He has paid completely for any doubt or any sin exposed in our pain. It's paid for. We are justified. Now finally, when doubts are overcome, verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. This section ends with blessing. Now the Lord may not answer with the speed we desire. His answer may not always be the one that we're hoping for. But he will always send the help that is needed. His grace will prove sufficient for those who trust him. The hope generated by his promises will often be the sweetest thing we experience in those dark moments when our faith is tested. And the reward that Christ has in store for believers will be worth it all. It will be beyond our wildest imagination. And so in John's darkness and pain, Jesus sent a promise of blessing to sustain John's faith. And he does the same for you and for me. Now, the Greek word translated fall away is like scandalize in English. Its original meaning was a tripping hazard. To fall away is to back off from a relationship. It's to create some distance. It's to back away from something we once trusted and held to be true. And that's what John was struggling with. Now, most of us don't struggle to believe in God. We don't struggle to believe in Jesus. Instead, we struggle with just how much Jesus can be trusted when life turns sour. Jesus said, blessed or happy is the person who is not tripped up by perplexing circumstances, incomplete scriptural knowledge, or unfulfilled expectations. Blessed is the one who doesn't fall away because God has not yet fulfilled everything He promised to fulfill. Let me finish with a couple of suggestions for doubts that may arise from here to heaven. A couple of suggestions. Number one, be patient in this age when God withholds judgment and reaches out to forgive and to save. Remember, Jesus didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And that's God's business. That's His continuing purpose today. He wants to save the world. It can be perplexing, it can be discouraging to see conditions deteriorate all around us. And when so many seem to be getting away with sin, we can begin to wonder if God really cares. But you know, the Bible has an answer for that. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In that context, Peter's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. He says, don't worry about that. He said, God is faithful. That day's coming. But what you need to know is that God is patient. And He's reaching out to people because He wants to save them. He is, as it were, postponing that day because of His love and because of His grace. So don't worry about it. Secondly, listen to this one carefully. Don't even for a moment imagine that anybody is greater or better than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the anointed one sent from heaven. All of the prophecies converge and are fulfilled in Him. Listen, my Savior and King conquered death and is alive today. Tell me about yours. Don't even for a moment imagine that anybody is greater or better than Jesus. Thirdly, do what John did. Take your questions and doubts directly to the Lord. Now, in the process of waiting on God, in the process of some dark moment in your Christian experience, take a lesson from the psalmist Asaph. In Psalm 73, this man of God testified of his struggle. He was doubting. He couldn't understand why the wicked were prospering and in good health. And he, as a man of God, was suffering and he was persecuted day after day. This age-old struggle. You know, why are the faithful punished and the unfaithful seem to prosper? And so listen to what he said in verse 15. Take a lesson from this. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if I were to spill my guts, if I were to say what I'm struggling with, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, Asaph refused to blab his doubts all around town because he understood the power of his words. He knew his doubts could have a negative impact on God's children. So be very careful in that period of doubting. Try to keep it between yourself and the Lord as much as you can. I'm not saying that you shouldn't talk with trusted friends, but don't go blabbing it around town because you may have a negative influence on someone else who is also struggling. And then fourthly, the most common doubt among believers is to doubt our salvation. Frances Pope was one of the most godly women that attended our church. And yet Frances doubted her salvation almost till the day she died. Every time I would visit with her, we would talk about the assurance of salvation. And again, it was just as Spurgeon said, salvation is so wonderful, it almost seems too good to be true. And we are so sinful. How could it be? And it was precisely because she was so deep in the Word of God and so deep in the understanding of His grace and goodness that she had these doubts. Now, it's entirely possible that the one who doubts their salvation is unsaved. And in that case, God has given a book that tells us how to be saved. It's the Gospel of John. John 20, 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John said, all of these miracles that I've recorded, they are evidence to help you believe. And if you'll believe, you'll find life through the name of Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of John tells the unsaved how to be saved. We are saved by faith. We're saved by believing in Jesus. But John's first letter, his first epistle, has a different purpose. It's written to those who are saved but doubt they are. 1 John 5, 12 and 13, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now listen, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, the saved, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This entire letter of 1 John was given to assure the saved that they are saved. And so we have a book that tells the unsaved how to be saved. We have a book that tells the saved who don't feel saved how to be sure they are. Where does faith come from? How are doubts overcome? God answers his answers for the doubting unsaved as well as the doubting saved are found right here in the Word of God. That's what we preach. That's what we teach. That's what we urge you to dig into and believe. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is true and right altogether. It is all that we need for life and godliness. You've told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful in our study of your word, diligent, that faith may grow and doubts may be overcome. And we pray just now for one who may be here who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that you would make it very plain to them that what they must do is believe in him, trust him. And by your Spirit, we pray they would make that decision. And then for any who are struggling with doubts about their salvation, we pray that they would dig into John's letter and find that you have given us an understanding that we may know that we have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for being greater than our doubts. Thank you for being understanding and patient with us. Thank you for meeting us where we are. And we pray that our faith would yet grow and mature and increase through the knowledge of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.